As we give our attention to God's Word, I want to invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Mark 5. Mark chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 21 this morning, and we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter, so you'll be home by Wednesday at lunch. No, I'm just kidding. We want to go through Mark chapter 5 here, and I've entitled this morning's message, Power Over Death. Power Over Death. You know, I don't know about you, but there's just something to be said for being there. I never was into basketball as a kid or as a young man. As you can see, I'm vertically challenged. My son, he is adopted, when he got to be in, I think it was the fifth or sixth grade, he decided he wanted to switch from football to basketball. And I said, well, son, I can't be your coach anymore. I don't know anything about that. And he said, that's okay, Dad. And so I started studying about it. I got Pete Maravich drills and 24-hour fitness membership and all that stuff. And we started learning about basketball. Well, I remember one of the things I asked him about, I said, well, who do we root for? And those were Kobe and Shaq days. And all I could think was, I'm going to wind up being branded as a fair weather fan. And I said, so who do we root for? And I was just going to root for whoever he picked. I said, is it the Lakers? And he goes, oh, no, Dad, we're not going to be front runners. And I thought, oh, good. And then I thought about it for a second. I said, oh, wait, it's not the Clippers, is it? And he goes, no, Dad, we're talking pro teams. And I thought, oh, that's my boy. And I said, so who are you going to root for? He says, you're going to love it. Their coach is a pastor. And it was the Warriors. Now, this was before they were good and awesome and everything else. And so I still remember we got him. 1 year for Christmas, we got him tickets to a game. The whole family went up to a game. Another year, we got him their Christmas camp. And so Kath took him and they spent a week up and he got to be on Oracle Arena floor and do all the drills and a whole bit. And he won one of the competitions. And then we got tickets out of that. And it just became an annual thing. And so we would watch the games on TV. But then every year, we would go up to watch a game. Now, as it turns out, the Warriors turned out to be pretty good. And so I still remember the very first event that we went to. It cost us $300 to take the whole family up to San Francisco, see the Golden Gate Bridge, ride on a trolley car, go to a game, the whole bit. We even spent the night up there. During one of the championship years, we paid $300 for two seats. And so it was, by then it's a tradition, so you have to. So, okay, Liam, for your birthday, this is what we'll do. And it was just the two of us, and we didn't spend the night. We left in the morning, drove up there, went to the game, and got home at 2 or 3 in the morning with me driving all night. And so, but it became an experience, you know what I mean? And to be there and see it in person, and then I figured, you know, it was like $50 difference from cheap seats. In those days, it was $50 difference from up in the nosebleeds to being in the 12th or 15th row. So we got the 12th or 15th row. 1 year, we even were on the ESPN highlights as Curry was making a three. It was kind of fun. It was neat to be there. Those are memories I'm going to forever have. I mean, they're just permanent. And we were there the year they set the record for the most home wins in a row. That place was so loud. It was Oracle Arena. That place was so loud, so packed. It was just unbelievable. It was such an awesome experience. Now, as cool and memorable as that is in my life, I just, every time I sit down and study Scripture, I think of how amazing it must have been to be there and watch Jesus do these kinds of things. Have you ever been to a ball game of any kind and seen really amazing things? Maybe you've been to the Olympics. Maybe you've been to a musical event. Maybe you've heard Jubilant sing. Or somebody else that's just got an amazing voice and you've experienced that. Can you imagine, though, being there and seeing the power of God on display in the person of Jesus Christ? Especially during the 3 years of his earthly ministry in Galilee, when miracles were so continuous, so commonplace, that they were literally undeniable by his enemies. All they could do is come up and say, he's doing that by the power of Satan. Can you imagine that experience? When you read the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and John, you are reading the eyewitness account, either directly from John and from Matthew, or indirectly from Peter through Mark, or as a result of Luke interviewing all the eyewitnesses that were there and saw it. You are reading the accounts of the very life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You're getting an eyewitness testimony of what he did and the way he did it and how it impacted them. And most particularly in Mark 4, verses 35 to 41, after Jesus has separated himself from the multitudes because of their superficial interest and response to him, and since he never caters to unbelief, he separated himself from them, took his disciples, got in the boat, and headed across the Sea of Galilee. In Mark 4, 35 to 41, you have what is essentially Peter's testimony to those events and how even he was afraid that they were going to capsize and be lost at sea. And they wake up Jesus and said, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" And when Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the waves and creation obeyed him, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" You saw, a couple of weeks ago, you saw Jesus' power over creation. Well, they saw it one night. The next day, Mark 5, verses 1 to 20, they no sooner get to shore in Perea on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, in Gentile territory. They no sooner get out of the boat than they are met by a couple of guys that are lunatics that are living in the tombs. One of them has a legion of demons in him. And immediately he accosts Jesus and says, "We know who you are." And Jesus casts the demons out with just a word. No great effort, no great lift of the finger, no great struggle, no great battle or contest. And he just grants them permission to go into the pigs. And that whole herd of nearly 2,000 pigs rushes down into the sea and is drowned. You see the power of Jesus, not only over creation, but over the spiritual realm as well. Jesus' power over demons. And that's the next morning. Well, Jesus sits down. The people from the surrounding area, those Gentiles, they hear all about it from the herdsmen and the pigs that were tending the pigs that ran down and destroyed themselves. And so all the people come to Jesus and they say, and they check and they see what has happened, and they see the lunatic there, especially the one that had 1,000 demons that nobody could control, that even a plurality of them couldn't hold him down to wrap him up in chains again, not that the chains would have held him. And here he is, clothed and in his right mind, after all of these years, sitting there at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning. Their response is to simply ask Jesus to leave. They are so overwhelmed by what they see, instead of being appreciative, instead of being thankful for the deliverance of the man, instead of appreciating that Jesus has delivered the region from those demons, they just ask Jesus to leave. And so he gets back in the boat and he leaves. It's amazing. All of this in less than 24 hours. So Jesus gets back in the boat together with his disciples and they head back across the Sea of Galilee. And no sooner do they land on the shore there in Capernaum again than we get to see the account that sits before us in Mark 5, verses 21 to 43. And you are going to see Jesus' power now, not just over creation and not just over demons, but power over our greatest of enemies, power over death. And if you think about it, this is the one that's most important of all of them. Why? Well, because if Jesus can cure us of every affliction, of every ailment, even of protect us from demons and deliver us from demon possession, I mean, that's all well and good, right? But every single one of us is ultimately facing at one inescapable outcome. What is that? Death. Death. Okay, so he can make my life better so that he can make my life healthy and wonderful throughout all of my days and keep me safe from all the forces of darkness. But in the end, I'm still going to what? Die. I'm still going to die. Man's greatest enemy is death. It always has been. It always will be. It's the consequence of sin. Genesis chapter 2. Demonstrated in Genesis 3, 4, and 5. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And what we see on display right here in Mark chapter 5 is that Jesus is able to deliver us from death. Jesus has the power, not just as creator over his creation, not just as God over demons, but also as our Savior over death. And I want to show that to you by unfolding today's narrative in three parts. If you're taking notes, we're going to see Jesus' power over death unfold for us in the narrative. First, by looking at a father's plea. Second, by looking at a woman's plight. And finally, by looking at the Lord's power. A father's plea, a woman's plight, and the Lord's power. Somebody make sure and tell Chuck that I use three P's. We start with a father's plea. Verse 21. If you want to follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, you'll notice this continues right on with the narrative the next day. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. They came across the Sea of Galilee. Verse 18, they're getting into the boat because the people of Perea had asked him to leave. Now, remember that when asked to leave, Jesus just departs. But he is not going to be without a witness. That's why the man who had been demon-possessed was sent home to declare and report the message about what great things the Lord had done for him and how he had had mercy on him. He went away and began to proclaim those things in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, that whole region of Perea. Well, meanwhile, Jesus and his disciples get back into the boat and they head back across the sea. When they had crossed over the sea again, so again, this is later on the next day, they're back in the boat, they get to the other side, the implication here is right back to Capernaum, and a large crowd gathered around him, so he stays by the seashore. Mark tells us the crowd is so large that as he gets out of the boat, he just basically stays there on the seashore. You remember he moved out of town and was teaching on the seashore, spent most of his time getting into a boat because there were so many people pressing around him. And if you look at the parallel passage in Luke 8, and if you want to take your Bibles at this point and go ahead and turn to Luke 8, I'm going to make a number of references to the parallel passage. This is also in Matthew 9. But the one in Luke 8 has some details I want to share with you as we go through the story. But in Luke 8 and verse 40, it tells us that the people had all been there waiting for him. So when Jesus leaves the night before and heads across the sea to Perea, the people that were there, many of them headed out on boats until the storm got so bad and they came back in. But the multitude stayed right there in Capernaum, most of them down by the shore, just waiting for Jesus to come back. And so when he comes back, there's just as large a crowd as ever. And they're there waiting for him to show up again. His popularity in Galilee has not at all changed. Verse 22, we're introduced to a synagogue official. It's an elder in the synagogue. But later on in the text, we're going to see that he is the chief ruler of the synagogue, which means that he wasn't the pastor teacher, so to speak. He was more like the chairman of the elders. He was the one that in those days would have been responsible to put together the schedule of who was going to do the readings, who was going to do the prayers. He was basically in charge of overseeing the school that was in the synagogue for the young people that are growing up, learning how to read, learning how to write, learning how to memorizing the scriptures, etc. He would have been the one in charge of the synagogue and basically overseeing the administration of the synagogue. We're told here in verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus. That's his personal name. Some commentators want to make something out of the idea that his name includes the idea of bringing light, but obviously the one that brings light to this situation is Jesus. I think the reason the name is mentioned is because that's the guy's name. And that's what's special about it. This is an actual historical account. This is a personal recollection of exactly what happened and who it was that came up to Jesus and asked him, pleaded earnestly with him to come and save his daughter. He was a synagogue official. In fact, he was the chief synagogue official. He was named Jairus. And we didn't see it in Mark's gospel because Mark doesn't talk about this. Hasn't talked about this one. But if you were to look at the parallel account in Luke, you see in Luke chapter 7 that the centurion, you remember the centurion servant who is sick, who talks to the synagogue officials and have them go to Jesus and petition him, saying, hey, there's a centurion. We know he's a Gentile, but he's worthy for you to do this miracle for him because he has helped us with our synagogue and pay for our synagogue, those kinds of things. So will you go and heal his servant? And you remember when Jesus gets partway there, he sends other servants and says, listen, you don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you enter my house. All you have to do, I'm a man under authority and a man of authority. I know all you have to do, just like all I have to do, is say the word and it'll happen. So, and Jesus, you remember, says, I've never seen faith in all of Israel like this man. Well, it's very possible, very likely, that this Jairus was among those synagogue officials who would have previously gone up to Jesus and petitioned him to heal the centurion servant. It's the same city. It's the same synagogue. He's a synagogue official in that city. He would have already in the past have at least heard, if he wasn't one of the ones that went and petitioned on behalf of the centurion, which seems hard to imagine since he's the chief official, he certainly would have heard of it. And you'll remember how Jesus heals that servant from a distance. That's worth putting in the back of your mind and keeping there as we get ready to go through the rest of the text here. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus comes up to Jesus and seeing him fell at his feet. Matthew in the parallel even says he worshipped and he implored him earnestly. You know what implored earnestly literally means in the Greek? To beg him desperately. Please, Jesus, my little daughter is at the point of death. Luke tells us that she was dying. Matthew compresses the whole account and says that she was dead. Now, when you put the parallels together, essentially the way we went through all these details when we went through Matthew's gospel together, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but to put all the narratives together, Matthew compresses the account. The idea basically is that his little girl is dying. She's right at the point of death when Jairus leaves the house. Likely he heard that people saw that Jesus was coming across the sea. His daughter is dying, so he heads down to the shore to meet Jesus at the boat. And when he leaves, and Mark is very clear, he says she is at the point of death. She's about to die. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. Now, I've already pointed out to you that Jesus has already healed the centurion's servant from a distance, right? And this guy would almost certainly have heard about it. So he could have run up and said, "My daughter is about to die. Please, will you heal her just like you did the centurion servant?" Now, he doesn't do that. Jesus even pointed out the uniqueness of the centurion's faith. "I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel." But at the same time, you do see this man's respect for Jesus and his belief that Jesus can heal his daughter. Right? Because he falls down before Jesus' feet, worshiping him and beseeching him, imploring him earnestly, "Please, will you come and lay hands on my daughter?" He believes if Jesus comes and lays hands on his daughter, she'll live. And I want you to notice the compassion of Christ and his ready response, not only to the man's need, but even to his limited expression of faith. You know, Jesus started to speak in parables in this very city. Why? Because of people's superficial interest in him and superficial response to him. End result, instead of teaching more boldly, more clearly, instead of beseeching more earnestly that people would believe him and repent, instead of making his message easier to understand, he begins to speak in parables. Why? Because God never caters to unbelief. What does he do with unbelief? He doesn't make it easier to believe it, he makes it harder to believe. Well, here you got a man in a desperate situation. And even though he almost certainly has already had plenty of revelation that should have taught him that Jesus doesn't need to be in the room with his daughter to heal her, nevertheless, with a measure of faith, he has come to Jesus, desperately beseeching him to come and heal his daughter. And you know what? Jesus meets the man where he is. I think this is important to note. You know, you don't have to have great faith for God to meet you where you are. You don't have to take some massive leap of faith for God to meet you where you are. But you have to believe. You have to take God at His word. But if you draw near to Him, you know what you can count on? He will draw near to you. The reason that he made himself harder to understand by the multitudes is because he doesn't cater to unbelief. Well, this man is a synagogue leader. Do you know how most religious leaders are treating Jesus at this point? With disdain, with mockery, with flat rejection and denial of his lordship, his authority, attributing the miracles that he does to Satan. Well, this is a leader in the community, a leader of the synagogue, who is essentially already broken ranks from most religious leaders. And he has come and fallen down at the feet of Jesus, a sign of worship, a sign of acknowledging superiority. And he believes that Jesus can heal his daughter, even though she's at the point of death. And notice Jesus' response. He went off with him. Jesus has no problem responding to real faith wherever it is. So he went off with him. Here's the extra little side note that makes the story really anxious. A large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. I can't help but think about weekday morning traffic down to L.A. I saw a movie a long time ago where the line was Rubens Racing. I feel that way sometimes driving through rush hour on the way down to L.A. I feel like, you know, we're just going to start banging around, jockeying for position and stuff. That's the way the crowd was. When it says a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him, that pressing in literally means bumping into him, colliding with him. There's so many people. I mean, this is like the lines at Magic Mountain or Disney or wherever, right? There's so many people that you're just getting jostled and bumped into people all the time. That's how many people were there. and how small the area was. And the whole crowd is following along with Jesus and with this guy. Now, I don't know if you've ever worn ancient sandals before, but let me just encourage you. I've got some underneath the pew in front of you. Some of you checked. Just go ahead and reach down and put on your ancient sandals for a moment and just imagine that we're all in that press. And imagine for a minute that you're this man and that you've just come to Jesus and you're so excited to have been able to get up to him despite all the people. And you fall before him and you ask him if he will come and lay hands on your daughter so that she can be healed because you know that she's about to die. And Jesus says, okay, and he starts to follow you. Now, can you imagine how that guy must feel? Oh, I got to Jesus. He said he would come. And you're just thinking about how much easier it would be to quickly get home if it weren't for all these people, right? But at least we're on the way. Can you feel the anxiety in his heart? Well, that brings us then to a woman's plight. You've seen that Jesus may not cater to unbelief, but he meets faith, even weak faith, where it is. And he follows along with the man on his way to his house. Well, during the journey, we're introduced to a delay. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years, verse 25, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Now, there's a lot of detail here. I'm going to point out a few things from Luke's gospel. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. This woman has been dealing with this issue for 12 years, and the idea of a hemorrhage, we'll later see that it's a flow. We're talking about a menstrual issue. She has been in afflicted with an endless menstrual flow for 12 years. And as far as that flow or that hemorrhage itself goes, hemorrhage basically means she was bleeding. And according to my own research, it's not uncommon for most women to experience a continuous flow for as much as a month or possibly even two at some point in their lives. But if it extends beyond a second or third cycle, then it's serious and it needs to be looked at. Well, for this woman, she's been dealing with this for 12 years. Now, that's not only just a terrible affliction in and of itself. But the law of Moses speaks with regard to the menstrual cycle as it does to uncleanness. What this would mean for her in that context is for 12 years she was considered unclean. She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't offer sacrifices. She couldn't attend a synagogue. She couldn't bring her offerings. She couldn't be in community fellowship. She might as well have been a leper to have that situation for 12 years. Now you know why she spent all that she had trying to find a cure. And by the way, when it said she had spent all that she had, it means that she basically bankrupted herself, hiring healers and quacks and physicians and whoever else with all kinds of treatments. Now, I did a little homework as to the kinds of treatments that might have been prescribed. Let's just say most of them were ridiculous and even inane. Keep in mind, we're in a time frame when leeches were used to cleanse the blood and things like that. So you can imagine if you've been at this for a number of years and it's never gotten better, how you might try more and more and more ridiculous things. most of the commentators point out something that you'll notice in Luke, and that is that all Luke says about this, he doesn't cover all the details about she spent all of her money and that she had tried all these healers and physicians and everything. He just said she could not be healed by anyone. Well, why does he do that? Well, many people point out, well, it's because Luke is a physician. And so he's defending the honor of physicians. Well, not all physicians even today are actual physicians. Some are quacks. And there are always lots of people that are looking to take advantage of people in desperate situations. And that's the additional heartbreak here. She not only spent all that she had had and wasn't helped at all, but in addition to that, much of what she had gone through had made her situation what? Worse. And can you imagine the stigma? Can you imagine the embarrassment? The social and religious separation associated with this? Now you understand why it says, after hearing about Jesus, that is, that he could heal, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Now you know why she approached him quietly, stealthily. Now you know why she came to Capernaum to begin with, because she had heard about Jesus. And verse 28 tells us, she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Now, let me just ask you a question. Would it have been... What do you think would have happened if she had come up to Jesus and just flat out told him what her situation was? What do you think he would have done? He would have just healed her, right? Why does she do the whole stealth move? For the same reason why you have lepers standing off at a distance saying, son of David, have mercy on us. Because they're outcasts, they're unclean. Jesus would have to go to them. She's supposed to stay away from people. But she believes in her heart, if she just touches everything she's heard about Jesus, she is believing. Now, let's just evaluate her faith for a moment. If I just touch his garments, I will get well. Does she have a high view of his person? Or does she have something of a mystical understanding of the whole deal? Well, there's a measure of mysticism here. And yet, isn't it amazing that while Jesus won't cater to the unbelief of Capernaum, who have seen so many miracles, that now he starts teaching in parables, now he starts leaving them and going other places. When a woman like this comes along that has even this simple, uneducated, and somewhat mystical belief in Jesus, oh, God meets this faith where it is. You don't have to understand everything about God to be reconciled to Him. You don't have to know everything about the Trinity to come in repentance and faith and have God meet you where you are and bring you all the way to saving faith. You do have to believe, though. And you do have to come in humility, and you have to come honestly in repentance to Him. And I want you to see, as we walk through the solution of this woman's plight, how Jesus facilitates that. How God facilitates that. This woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years. As a side note here, if you skip down to the end of the chapter, look at verse 42. The girl, when she gets raised from the dead, look how old she was. 12 years old. Isn't that amazing? This woman has had this affliction for as long as that little girl has been alive. 12 years she's had this affliction. She spent all of her money looking for, in any desperate way, for a solution, and all that's the end result of all that money is that she's in a worse condition than when she started. And hearing about Jesus, she comes up in the crowd behind him. So that's how desperate she is. And she wants to just grab a hold of his cloak. Luke makes it suggest that she actually was just grabbing the tassel on the back of his cloak. And we're told why. She thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. If I just touch his garments. It's a pretty simple and mystic faith. And yet I want you to notice the way that God answers even that simple faith. Verse 29. Immediately. There's our word. That's our Mark word. I think that's our Peter word, actually. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up. And this is awesome. She felt in her body she was healed of her affliction. She could just instantly tell she was well. You say, well, did the pain subside or what? I don't know. All I know is that it says, as soon as she touched him, she immediately knew. What they're tingling. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. She knew she was cured. Instantly, she got a hold of his tassel. She got a hold of his cloak. And immediately, the power of God cured her of a 12-year affliction. And instantly she knew. Amazing demonstration of the grace and power of God. 12 years searching for a clue, or a cure. And it all ends in an instant when she grabs Jesus' garment, just like she believed. Notice also, Jesus instantly knew. Verse 30, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turns around in the crowd and says, who touched my garments? Or literally, who grabbed my garments? Now, I love this. I love the honesty of the narratives. I love the honesty and the integrity of the apostles as they testify to these things. Luke 8 tells us in verse 45 that it was Peter who leveled this challenge against Jesus. And this is like so many of us. You know who you are. Verse 31, his disciples said to him, namely Peter being the chief spokesman here, you see the crowd pressing in on you and you say, who touched me? How can you even ask a question like that? Everybody's touching everybody. I just love Peter. And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. Luke 8:46, Jesus says, someone did touch me because I was aware that power went out from me. I know a miracle was done. Now, there's a side note here that I have covered in detail in the past when we went through Luke's gospel. But I can't help but point out a couple of key things here from a theological perspective. What does this show you? Now, a number of the commentators want to take this and blur the lines of Christ's deity and humanity and just make it, well, he actually knew. The only reason he stopped, he knew who it was the whole time, and he turned around and was just waiting for her to come forward. But that's not what the text actually says, is it? What the text says is he knew power went out from him. What's that tell you? The one that instigated this was the woman, and the one that healed the woman is the Holy Spirit who was on Christ and empowering him. Remember when Jesus did miracles and he was accused of doing miracles and casting out demons by the power of Satan or powers of Baalzebul, what does Jesus call that? What kind of sin does Jesus call that? A sin against whom? The Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Why? Because every miracle Jesus did in his flesh was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, but isn't Jesus God? Yes. Wasn't the Holy Spirit God? Yes. Isn't the Father God? Yes. And listen, Albert is going to sort all these details out so you all perfectly understand the Trinity in the Sunday school class. And if what he doesn't cover, Mike will, right? And what the two of them drop the ball with, I'm sure Donald will clear up for you. Listen, one of the things that we're told in Scripture very clearly is in Philippians 2, Jesus took upon himself the form of a bondservant. He fully became a human being. He doesn't do any miracles as a human being until after his baptism. And what happens after he comes up out of the water? There is a testimony from the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then who comes upon him? The Holy Spirit empowering him for ministry. You want to know the miraculous power of God that is on display in all the miracles that Jesus does? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus perceives in himself that power proceeded from him to heal somebody, he knew that a healing had been done. Did he know who it was?
No.
Would he have done it if she had asked? Yeah, I think he would have. But he doesn't know who it is. And that's why he stops. And that's why in verse 30 it says he turns around. And into the crowd, he says, "Who touched my garments?" He knows that somebody grabbed a hold of him. And he knows that somebody got healed as a result of their faith in him, believing in him and grabbing a hold of him. But as far as who it was, he doesn't know. That's why he asked. I don't think this is a rhetorical question. And when Peter says, "You see the crowd pressing in on you," and you say, "Who touched me?" That's a ridiculous thing to ask. No. I know someone touched me because I felt power go out of me. Now, who touched me? And verse 33, "The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Notice in Luke 8:47, if you're following along in the parallel, you'll notice that Luke tells us she saw that she had not escaped notice. She grabbed a hold, got healed, and let go and wanted to just slip away. But Jesus knew a miracle happened, so he stops and turns around and says, "Who touched me?" I don't believe that in any way, shape, or form compromises the deity of Christ. I think it demonstrates the full humanity of Christ and just how far down Jesus stepped in order to die for us. He was 100% man. He never stopped being God. But what he took upon himself was all the limitations that went with being a human being. This helps you understand, for example, Luke chapter 2, where it talks about him learning how to relate even to people and to God because he fully became a human being. When the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, that Jesus knows what it's like to be a person, what it's like to face all the same things we face, and yet without sin, it's true. When Jesus is held up as the ideal perfect example of humanity for us, it's because he is. God literally became part of his creation as one of us. And he is a perfect example for us to follow. Well, here, he knows the power of the Spirit has gone out from him and healed her because God has responded to her faith. And so he looks around to see who's done it, and he sees the woman. Now, I don't think it would have been difficult at this point to detect who it was, because she would be the one standing there looking around. Everybody else is going, "What are you talking about? What are you talking? I didn't do it. I didn't." And she's standing there going, with the guilty look on her face and the shock and the excitement. And you know what? She could have bolted right there. Instead, what does she do? Fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, verse 33, she came and fell down before him and told him what? The whole truth. You know how long we worked on this with our kids? From the time they walked into our house. Or rather, were carried. From the time they were carried. Why? Because if you don't tell the truth, we can never get to the issue. You need to tell the truth the first time and every time. It's always better to tell the truth. And that's what she does. That's what repentance looks like. That's what humility. That's what God expects. Step forward and come and tell the truth. The whole truth. And only the truth. And that's what she does. And she realizes she hasn't escaped notice. And Jesus stops and turns around and says, "Who touched me?" She's gripped with fear. And she's trembling. Because she went and took instead of going up and asking. Because she came stealthily when she shouldn't have been there to start with. And she falls down before him and tells him everything. Can you imagine what everyone would have said to her and the way she'd have been treated these last 12 years by everybody around her? Is it any wonder she tried just to sneak up behind him and touch him? But I want you to notice Jesus isn't going to let her go like this. He knows power went out from him. And so he turns and looks for who touched him. She comes forward and confesses. And here's his response, verse 34. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Notice, first of all, he addresses her as a member of the family. Isn't that interesting? This is the only person he calls daughter. He calls her daughter. Daughter. Your faith has made you well. This is a really poor translation in the New American Standard, by the way. The Greek word is the word for saved. I'm convinced that's the word that ought to be put here. Your faith has saved you. He calls her a family name. Daughter. He says, your faith has saved you. Then he says, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. He deals first, I believe, with the issue of her salvation. And then with the issue of her affliction. She could have come and asked. Instead, she did it secretly. What you came in faith to get secretly, I grant you openly and permanently. And I grant you not only a cleansing from your affliction, I grant you salvation and a place in the family of God. And as an additional note for you Greek students, the word saved there is in the perfect tense. Your faith has saved you in a lasting and permanent way. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Can you imagine Jairus' perspective at this point? You forgot all about him, didn't you? Jairus, no doubt, is happy for this woman. He's no doubt encouraged. Jesus still has the power to heal people. But my daughter is what? About to die. And we're not getting any closer. And you've even stopped. And now here you are dealing with this woman. Lord, I remember my little girl? That brings us to the Lord's power. Notice verse 35. While he's still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Jesus has stopped following Jairus. He has turned and allowed this woman's interruption to delay him from going the rest of the way. And in this window of time, Jairus' daughter has died. Now, it may have been that she died before Jairus got to Jesus. But can you imagine from Jairus' perspective? I got to Jesus. He's on the way. And if it weren't for all these people, and if it weren't for this woman, you got to imagine all those anxious thoughts had to be going on in him. There's no record of him saying anything like that, which is cool. But I know that'd be going on my heart. While Jesus is still speaking, meaning to the woman, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died." Why bother the teacher anymore? It's too late now. It's all over. She's dead. This, by the way, is what also shows you that Matthew does a compressed account. Because she died, obviously, after the synagogue official left the house. But you'll notice the power and the compassion of Jesus, verse 36. Overhearing what was being spoken, he said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Literally, stop fearing. Keep on believing. Why? Because Jesus knows the little girl is not out of his reach. Like I said, did Jesus need to go to heal her? He's already shown that he can heal from a distance. With a word from a distance. Why is he traveling with the man and going to his house? Because that's what the man asked for. That's the limit of the man's faith. Now, people from the house show up and say, "Why bother the teacher anymore? Your daughter's dead now." And Jesus says, "Stop fearing. Keep believing. Keep believing." Remember when we talked about Jesus leaving Capernaum because of the superficial interest in him and the lack of faith? How God doesn't cater to unbelief? I want you to notice that when he gets to the house, verse 37, he allows no one to accompany him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Even of the disciples, he only brings the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Well, why? Well, because the Scripture calls for two or three witnesses to certify everything, to certify anything, and he always has his three of his inner circle for the key things to testify, like the transfiguration, etc. He allows nobody but the inner circle to come with him. And he excludes the crowd. And momentarily here, you're going to see that he excludes even those present in the house. Why? Number one, because many obviously lacked faith. And two, Jesus intends to keep the nature of this miracle to a minimum, as we'll talk about momentarily. And three, because the primary intended recipients of this miracle were Jesus' apostles and the girl's parents. So when he gets to their house, verse 38, they come into the house of the synagogue official and he sees a commotion. People loudly weeping and wailing. Loudly weeping and wailing means just that. However, Matthew 9 tells us that there were flute players playing, and that Luke also talks about the wailers and lamenting. Okay, and the reason for that is because it's very much an ancient cultural practice. When we have somebody die, we call a mortician. And they take the body to the morgue and it gets embalmed and put in a casket and all the traditional stuff, one way or the other, right? Well, in those days, that's not what happened. You don't have viewings and you don't have a thing at a funeral home and all that stuff. You have your own, typically, a family tomb. And when a member of the family dies, by that evening, or if it's later in the day, by the end of the next day, that body is put in the tomb. And in the meantime, you hire wailers, okay, a professional mourner. You don't hire a mortician. You hire a professional mourner to come and express audibly wailing and lamenting and weeping and crying. It's just a visual manifestation and an audible expression of grief and sorrow. It's a formal way to express the sorrow and sadness associated with the death of a loved one. And this is a synagogue official, which means when the town found out that a ruler of the synagogue, somebody that would have had some wealth, his little girl is sick and at the point of death she's dying, well, they would have been on hand. And when Jesus gets to the house, sure enough, the beginnings of the funeral service, the weeping and wailing has already begun. He sees a commotion, verse 38, when he gets there. The word commotion means an uproar, chaos, loud weeping and wailing. According to Matthew 9, the loud lamenting, expressions of grief, no doubt the tearing of garments that express the sorrow and sadness at the death of a loved one. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? Why go on like this? The child has not died, but is asleep." Now, that statement has given a ton of commentators fits. I still remember when I went through confirmation as a as a young man in the Lutheran church. And when we got through all of the catechism and all the questions, and you passed your exam and you were going to get your little robe and the whole bit, look at your smile. You remember those days, right? So when you go through that whole exercise, you get a time with the pastor at the end of it where you can ask any questions that you want, right? I asked about the eye of a needle. Got the wrong answer to that one from him. And I asked about this. And I got the wrong answer from him. Okay? And but I've noticed that both of those wrong answers are traditional answers given by tons of commentators historically. When you talk about Jesus saying the child has not died, she is asleep, some writers want to say she's just in a coma. And so this isn't actually a resurrection. This isn't actually bringing somebody back from the dead. This is bringing somebody out of a coma. Well, first of all, if Jesus brings somebody out of a coma, that's still a miracle. Right? It's still a miracle. Secondly, I think it's pretty naive and frankly arrogant to think that people in Jesus' day were not able to discern that a person has died. I think that's just the epitome of arrogance, to think that somebody can't tell when their daughter is dead. And the mom is still there in the house. It's the dad that came out and beseeched Jesus earnestly to come and lay hands on the daughter. Furthermore, you'll notice that it says they began laughing at him. That word laughing is actually the word for mocking. Laughing in a derisive, demeaning, mocking way.
You're an idiot.
That kind of a laugh. Listen, everybody recognizes that this little girl has indeed dying, or has indeed died. She was dying up to the point when the synagogue official left the house. She was at the point of death, and before he gets back with Jesus, she has actually died. And frankly, if that's not enough for you, I want you to take your Bibles, even if you're not following me in the parallel, I want you to look at Luke 8:55 with me. Luke 8:55. It doesn't say she woke up. It doesn't say she recovered. It literally says her spirit returned. Do you know what that means? She was dead, and he brought her spirit back to her, and she returned to life. This is a resurrection. This is just like Lazarus. Jesus raised this little girl from the dead. That's why they were mocking. That's why they were laughing. And I want you to notice again how God never caters to unbelief. Jesus is about to pull off a resurrection, and all these people are laughing at him. You say, well, then why does he say she hasn't died, but she's asleep? I think there's two reasons. Number one, because from Jesus' perspective, he intends it to be a very temporary experience. He's going to bring her back alive, so it's temporary. Number two, commonly, the death of a believer is referred to as sleep because it's a temporary situation, whereas the death of unbelievers is referred to as death because when an unbeliever is resurrected, it is to go into the second death. We are excluded as believers from the second death. But I think just as important here is when he says she has not died, she is asleep, because it causes the confusion that keeps this little girl from becoming a target like what happens with Lazarus. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Well, they began laughing at him. And so what's his response? He puts them all out. You're not going to get to see the miracle. Throw them all out. So they're all out. Except for the father, he takes along the child's father and mother, his own companions, that means Peter, James, and John, and he enters the room where the child was. That you have multiple rooms in the house shows that this is a wealthy man. He's the synagogue official, the chief synagogue official. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, That's actually Aramaic. The word kum is the same word kum that's the Hebrew word that that Mike learned this last couple of semesters. It means to arise. It just gives her a command. Talitha is Aramaic. That's the normal spoken language by Jews in that day was Aramaic. This is Aramaic. Talitha kum, which translated means little girl, I say to you, give up or get up, arise. It's literally what it says. Little girl, arise. Simple command that Jesus gives. And you'll notice, even though she is dead, just like with Lazarus, even though she is dead, immediately the girl gets up and begins to walk. Raised back up to life. Jesus has the power over death. That's the Lord's power on display. I think it's kind of interesting to compare this to what you read in Kings of Elijah and Elisha when they pull off a resurrection. Remember those events? Do you remember the many hoops that both of those prophets go through to get God to answer their prayers and bring somebody back from the dead? Jesus, just a word. Why? Because He is the resurrection and the life. Remember when He goes to Lazarus' tomb and they're all like, wait, don't open it. He stinks. He's been in there for days. And Jesus just says, Lazarus, come forth. And even though he's dead, Lazarus obeys. He gets up, comes back alive, and walks out of the tomb. And Jesus has to give a very practical instruction to them. You remember what it was? Unwrap him. Okay? And set him free. It's not a zombie. Before zombies were popular. Okay? But it's not a zombie. It's not the walking undead or whatever it's called. Okay? This is Lazarus. Release him and let him go. Same thing here. He says, little girl, get up. And you know what she does? She gets up. Immediately, there's our word again. Immediately, the girl got up. And she began to walk. I love this middle part of verse 42, because she was 12 years old. Literally, she began walking around. And it is explained why she began walking around, because she's 12 years old. You know what that means? You ever had a kid that's sick with a fever for days? What happens as soon as the fever breaks? Hey, Mom, can I go out and play? Okay. Well, she's only 12 years old. She's been near death and just gone through death. When Jesus says, little girl, arise. And she gets up and she starts walking around. Well, why? Because she's a little girl and she's perfectly fine now. This shows that she is totally, instantly recovered. Even from death. And immediately, there's our word again, they were completely astounded. Completely astounded means fully blown away. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. Why that last instruction, by the way? Well, if she's been sick this long, how long do you think it's been since she ate? Notice how Jesus is attentive even to the basic necessities. Treat her like a normal little girl now. You have your little girl back. There you go. Amazing miracle, isn't it? Why then, verse 43, does it say he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this? I think to answer this question, you need to look at it from two perspectives. From the immediate perspective of Mark's gospel, what was the response of the people when he walked in the door? What was the response of the people before he even got to the door? Why bother troubling the teacher any longer? She's already dead. When he gets there and goes, well, why are you guys mourning? Okay, this is a temporary situation. She's not dead. She's asleep. I'm going to bring her back. Okay, and they all mock him. You want to know why Jesus says, give strict orders that no one should know about this? Because he doesn't cater to unbelief. He threw them all out so they don't get to see. Listen, you're going to be unbelieving. You don't get to see the miracles of God. It's pretty consistent, I think, with the behavior of Christ. It's pretty consistent, I think, with the behavior toward even the religious leaders when they demand a miracle to prove that you're Messiah. And he won't. Well, he gives them strict orders that no one should know about this. What's the other reason? I think very simply it's this. If you read John 11, you know what you'll see about Lazarus? You'll see that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders targeted Lazarus and said, everybody is starting to believe in Jesus because they see Lazarus walking around. We need to kill Lazarus and Jesus. I think for the benefit of this little girl, so that she doesn't become a celebrity, so that her whole life isn't ruined by going through this experience, he gives strict orders that no one should know about this. And yet he took his three inner circle disciples in with him. And Matthew attests to this miracle in his gospel. Mark, on the basis of Peter's preaching, attests to this miracle. And Luke attests to this miracle in his interviewing of the witnesses as well. And that's why we know about it. I think one of the reasons that Jesus gave strict instructions that no one should know about this to his parents is, and I think this is why he said she's not dead, she's asleep, is to keep the little girl from becoming the one that everybody, oh, you're the one that was dead. What do we learn from this whole passage? What do we learn from the Father's plea, the woman's plight, and the Lord's power? We learn the message that has been building up for a chapter and a half now. That our Lord and Savior has the power over creation. He has the power over demons. And He even has the power over death. And He is willing and able and ready to use it on behalf of His people when we come to Him in repentance and faith. Even if our faith is far from perfect, Jesus is the incarnate God. You see the 100% humanity in Jesus. He's asleep in the boat, even though there's a storm on. Why? Because He's exhausted. He asks, who touched me? Why? Because He didn't know. But He also calmed the sea, cast out a legion of demons without raising a finger, and raised the dead just by grabbing a little girl's hand and saying, little girl, arise. And she does. You know, it would be cool to have been there to see that, wouldn't it? It'd be cool to. And there's lots of kinds of questions that we might like to ask, like, what was it like to be dead? I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus said, don't tell anybody. So she's not always trying to answer that question. Lots of cool things to see. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? You believe because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet what? Believe. Yeah, we haven't seen. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe? Do you believe? I think we have all the evidence of the power of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ right here in the Bible. You want to bank your eternity on something? Bank it on the sure Word of God. Bank it on the sure Word of God. Because it is as reliable as He is. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for giving us Your Word that clearly attests to the totality of Your power and authority over all of Your creation and over all of man's enemies. Surely, nothing is too difficult for You, while most things are beyond our capabilities to handle, much less understand. But You are Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, Sustainer of all things visible and invisible. And You came and You died to make a way for us. Despite the fact that we're sinners deserving condemnation, You made a way for us to be reconciled to You through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Open our eyes to the truth. Fill our hearts with faith. May we as believers look at our earthly circumstances and never forget that the same God who calmed the sea and cast out demons and raised the dead is the God who is working all things together for our good according to Your purposes.
all the circumstances in our life, the relational challenges, the work challenges, the financial challenges, the physical and health challenges, all of the difficulties that we face in this life are all geared to shape us more into the image of Christ and increase our faith in you and give us an opportunity to glorify you when we don't know everything. Lord, help us indeed to recognize that you are the one true God and you have power over everything. May we trust in you and live for you. For your glory, I pray. Amen.